All right, sin before and after. So let's look, first of all, how God deals with our sin in salvation. To understand this, we need to recognize how God made us. And different theologians have differing views, but I've been teaching theology for some time, and I believe the one that stays closest to the scripture is that God made mankind in three parts, not just two. What I found is that the people that say there's only two parts is that you have the body, the material part, and then you have the higher spiritual part. What's wrong with that is that the words used for the higher part is both spirit and soul. And while the nouns seem to be virtually interchangeable, the adjectives that come from these nouns are quite distinct. And so spirit, we end up with spiritual. And soul, we end up with soulish. Now, we don't translate it soulish because that's not a true English word. But when that is used, it means of the natural man. In fact, normally when it is translated, soulish is translated, it's translated natural, the natural man, the soulish man. And we see very clearly this is not the saved person. And in fact, he tells us that the things of God can't be known by the people who are merely soulish because they are spiritually discerned. And then body, the adjective is fleshly, carnal, that type of thing, meaning of the flesh. So, granting that God made us in these three parts, the body and the soul we'll think of as the mind, will, and emotions. It's not a rigid three-part thing. It's just the way to think about it. We're not talking, now body is the brain, but the soul is the mind. The mind is the thing that actually uses the brain to think with. In fact, when you come to read these people who are talking about the brain, you recognize that it's an organ with electrical currents jamming through it. And try to get your mind around the idea that that's thinking, that in an organ there's zip, zap, zoop, there's electrical things going through, and that's you thinking, see? Well, then it's doing it and making you think you think. How is it that we not only can think, but we can evaluate those thoughts? This is something. So, since ancient times, the soul was understood as that, the psuche. We find that word used in psychology and things like this, the talking about thinking. So, the soul is the higher part of the natural, the unsaved man. It is his mind, his ability to think. It is his will, his ability to choose and to desire. And his feelings, his ability to have emotions. And this is all centered in the soul. So the unsaved person could have a very powerful mind, be thinking and analyzing and all kinds of things. And he could have very strong desires, and he could have very passionate feelings, you see. But he's not saved until the spirit gets saved. And that is the higher part. It is actually dead in the unsaved man and then is actually resurrected from the dead. It is given new life at the time of salvation. So it is a new birth. Dave coming in, putting on that nice-looking shirt, reminds me that earlier today he told me that a man came by the church, said he had shirts, he was a doctor, so I'm guessing he didn't steal them off people. So he had them. I don't know where he got them, but he has a bunch, and they're downstairs for you. If you know of someone who would need a shirt,
they're all large.
all large, and they some of them look pretty much like Dave's shirt right there, I think. Is that one of them?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So a lot of them are warm. So if you think it's going to be a cold summer, pack up a few. And especially if you know of somebody who has a need for it, feel free to take as many as you want. So God made mankind in three parts: spirit, soul, and body. Now, let's go back to when sin began. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, each part of their being was condemned. What happened is that in the day you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die. When they ate of it, immediately their soul died. That it was plucked from the vine of God. No longer were they alive to God. That happened immediately. And the evidence of that was their glowing light of holiness, of being with God, snapped off. And they said, "Oh, you're not wearing any clothes." And they were upset about that. So they saw that they were naked. Now the soul, because they had perhaps perfect holiness up to this time, but from that time on, the soul began to decay. It began to corrupt. We see this when God says, "Where are you?" They said, we were hiding. "Why are you hiding?" "Well, we were naked. We didn't want you to see us." And he says, "But how did you know that?" And so he's going deeper, you see. And so Adam bravely stands up before his wife and says, "She did it. You gave her to me. I didn't really ask for her. You remember that? You gave it to me. And she offered it to me, and I just gave in." And she says, well, it wasn't me. It was the snake. He told me, and I gave in." So immediately they had that unsaved attitude of blaming everybody else. "It's not my fault." Ever hear that? And this is how the soul began to corrupt. Their thinking, their desires, their feelings, their emotions began to decay. And then the third is that the body began to age and then would eventually die. So we have it in the scripture that they both died. So that was the beginning. That was how sin entered into us, and then, of course, was transmitted by them to their children and to their children and so on right down to you and me. So we're perhaps not too surprised to find that since death is involved in all three parts, that salvation has three parts. And the three parts are these: that when you choose to trust Christ as your Savior, He gives you the new birth. What is born again? What is resurrected from the dead? It is that spirit that is dead before God. And so God saves the man's spirit. This happens immediately. This happens completely. It's dead or alive, see? So there's no progress, process between the two. It's not a little more alive, a little more until finally pop, it's all the way. No, it's dead or alive. It's like Lazarus in the tomb, dead, rotting meat, and then boom, he's alive and can walk and talk, and he doesn't look like a zombie. So at that time, God saves his spirit immediately. Now, God calls this justification. We were talking about that this morning. This is when God doesn't make you holy, he pronounces you holy and then thinks of you that way. According to his record, you haven't sinned. You have the righteousness of God. which is perfect, perfect righteousness. And that is called justification. Now, when he saves us with justification, it saves us from the domination of sin. While we may give ourselves to sin, we are not dominated. We don't have to sin. You always hear people saying, well, I did this thing, but I didn't have a choice. You always have a choice. It's just at the time, it didn't sound like it was a choice you wanted to make. You see. So this saves us from the domination of sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We did have to sin before we got saved. We didn't have any out. We didn't have any strength. We didn't have any ability to change. Well, then secondly, God saves the believer's soul progressively. This is progressive. This is bit by bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, we read in Isaiah. And so God saves the believer's soul progressively. So this is the whole concept of spiritual growth. We understand growth because you see children. And at the beginning, they're all screaming demands, and then they begin to grow. See, they begin to develop, begin to think on their own, to act on their own, and so on. And so it is with the new believer, a child in Christ, that he has the right thing going for him, but he has to develop. And a way to think about this is that however old you were when you got saved, up to that time, your mind, your will, your emotions were trained in a sinful pattern. That's the way you thought, you see. And so that has to be retrained. Paul tells the Romans to be metamorphosized, to actually be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Bit by bit, you begin to think God's way, the proper way. You begin to look around and you begin to see things as they really are because you're seeing the truth. All right, when God saves us progressively, God calls this sanctification. Sanctify means to make holy. Sanctus from the Latin for holy. And it saves us from the practice of sin. Not all at once, but progressively. And so if you've been a Christian for some time, you can look back and you may say, well, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. That's the way this works, you see. And that's sanctification. It saves us. It delivers us from the practice of sin. And then the third part, and don't forget this because it's an interesting and immensely valuable part, God saves the believer's body. Now, this doesn't happen until the end time when Christ raptures the church. So bodies, after they die, are laid in the grave or burnt or drowned in the ocean, however it happened, blown up in bombs. But God keeps track of it. Not too hard for him. And then at the time of the rapture, he recollects that and changes it into your body, but a perfect one. One that can never die. You will have your body 2.0, you know, the improved version of it. This will be Gary Kaiser with no limitation in that body. See? Same spirit that lives in there now, but the body changed all around him. And now he will have no trouble thinking of anything that he ever thought, of learning anything that God wants to teach, and no problem at all going here, going there, and no problem with drinking too much coffee. All these things that can happen to us, you see. We have a truly perfect body that has been geared away from the physical body to the spiritual body that will literally last forever, will last as long as God lasts. And it's that time when there's no more sickness, no more pain, because you ran too fast, you know. You can just do as Christ did. You be where you are and you decide, I'd like to go to Costco. And you just take a step and you're in Costco. You know, you're just there. You don't go in between, you just get there, see? And you don't have to eat after you have a spiritual body. But you can. Christ showed us that. Now, God calls this glorification because we take on the glory of God here. And this removes us from the earth, removes us from our temptations, so we're actually saved from the very presence of sin. Now, that's the whole plan of salvation. And all of us who are saved here today are actively in the middle part. We have not yet been raptured, but we have been saved. So God's focus for you is upon sanctification. And when trials come, difficulties arrive, these are things that will teach us to lean on Him and trust Him to work it out. So this is where we are. This is how salvation has three parts. The important part of this is that if you slip in sanctification, instead of a straight line growth, better, 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 what if you went along and kapoom, 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 see, and you fell down? Well, that doesn't change the fact that you were justified. You're still saved, but within the family of God, God is a little cold. God says, you didn't do it the way I wanted you. You didn't obey. You didn't submit, you see. And so fellowship is broken with God. And so He's given us a very clear way to take care of that. So that's how God deals with our sin in salvation. Secondly, let's look at this thing of justification. And again, I appreciate Seth taking care of that for me this morning. Several of the reports that came in, my daughters were both watching, and both of them said, Aunt Jody said, he did a great job as your understudy, so he might have a new role. I'm thinking, what do you think, Treasurer? Let's increase his chairman of the deacon board salary by what, 20%? What do you think? Yeah, that'd be good. He doesn't get anything now, but we'll increase it by 20%. All right, justification, the judgment of man's sin condition. You know, the world thinks that if you do enough bad things, finally, God gives up on you and sends you to hell. Not true. That's not how it works. Everything you do before you get saved is sin before God. The Old Testament tells us that even the sacrifices, these are things that God told him how to do and what to do, when to do it. And sometimes the unsaved person did them, but God says the sacrifices of the ungodly are an abomination to Him. So they can't do anything that pleases God. The New Testament tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So they think that by doing some special act, by giving some special gift, by stopping some special bad thing, that they work out that balance beam and all their sin is leveled out and their goodness is outweighs, and so ding, you get to go to heaven. It's not the way it works. Because God's judgment is not of man's sins, but of his sin condition. And this is how you're born. We often hear the phrase, while we're talking about these things, the phrase sin nature. Perhaps you know, alas, Christian, his two natures. One wants to do good, one wants to do bad. When you deal with Bible doctrine, theology, you try to get your words to be as precise as possible, because when the words are not precise, the thoughts can't be precise. So I don't use that phrase anymore. The reason that it's faulty is the meaning of the word nature. Nature implies, by its very definition, it implies an essential quality, a part of a person's essence. Sin is not a part, an essential part of the human nature. We find that God uses the term nature in the scripture. Romans 11:24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. Here the idea is wild by birth, the way it began. If you can think of a plant being born. Wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The whole idea here, without getting into what he's talking about, is that the wild olive tree put forth an olive that was a little too wild to eat. And the good olive tree produced the olives that everybody except for my wife would like, because she doesn't like olives. Galatians 4:8, howbeit then you knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no God. These are the idols. They worshipped idols, you see. And he says, by their very essence, they're not gods. They do not have the nature of God. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires or the wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, and here again by birth, the children of wrath, even as others. A legitimate translation of this word is by birth. That's how you are in your first natural state. Hebrews 2:16 says, verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels. Now I'll grant you that nature is in italics here. It's not actually in the original language. But the concept is there, by contrast to the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. And in the seed, we get the idea of the birth of very nature. He took on human nature, not angelic nature. And then a remarkable verse, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby Peter gives us this amazing concept, are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. This is the very essence of God. This is the very nature of God. And so again, when we get saved, we get not human righteousness, we get God's righteousness. So a wonderful verse. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So let me just caution you in your words. Sin is not a quality of man's nature. Being human is our nature. Adam was human, but before he sinned, he was without sin. Christ was truly human, but without sin. So you can be human without sin, therefore it's not part of our nature. All right, with that understood, let's discuss then fallen man's sin, not as his nature, but as his condition. All right, first of all then, freedom from the domain of sin. When God incorporates the believer into Christ, when we are taken into God's family, the believer then partakes of Christ's death. Justification from our sin condition means that we, when we believe, are taken into Christ. And God sees us then as though we were crucified on the cross. In other words, we paid the penalty for the sin. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man, our old unsaved self, is crucified with him. Why that? That the body of sin might be destroyed. This is the body of sin, you know, what we're talking about, getting rid of sin. Romans 6:8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. We died with him. Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What this tells us is, this is true of you. You have died with Christ. Now think of yourself that way. Reckon yourself dead to sin. At the end of the accounting page, account yourself dead to sin. Now, Ephesians tells us that we also partake of his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. You'll see that in a moment here. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. We have participated in a co-resurrection by grace, or by whose grace you are saved. And secondly, hath raised us up. Now he's talking here about the ascension together. And then thirdly, made us to sit together. We are in session when people come and sit down. See? We're just milling about until we get into session, people sit. So that is the session. He made us sit together in heavenly places, literally in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. That's where he is, and that's where God counts us to be. Now, this was the work that Jesus did fulfilling the new covenant. The new covenant was pictured for us in the Day of Atonement. So a goat was slain, and the blood was shed not on a person, but at the Ark of the Covenant, the picture of the presence of God. And this was a general sacrifice that allowed any who believe to be saved. All right, freedom from the domain of sin. We died and we were raised, we ascended, and we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Not only the domain of sin, but also freedom from the domination of sin. You don't have to do what sin lures you to do. You don't have to. Romans 6:1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We were taught at the Basic Youth Conflict Seminar to take this verse and turn it into a personal statement. So you're having some problem. Let's say you, when nobody's looking, you take something from the store and you slip it into a pocket. Then you would come to this verse and say, what shall I say then? Shall I continue in stealing that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall I, that am dead to stealing, live any longer therein? And you begin to see what it is to understand this, to apply it, to reckon it to yourself. So once you learn the truth of God, reckon it to be true of you. You are free from sin. Now practice yielding yourself to God completely. Serve God without reservation, without hesitation. The great hymn sums it up. Trust and obey. Believe and obey. You say, well, it's hard. Yes, but first you have to believe. Pastor Porter used to like to tell the story of Peter stepping out onto the water. Christ said to him, come. And so he did. And as a fisherman, he knew you can't stand on water. And you'll sink right down. But he trusted and obeyed, and a miracle happened. And so it will be with your life. Now, let me close then by looking at sanctification, because this is how we deal with sin after salvation. This is the basis for the believer's family fellowship. And I'm not talking about your earthly family, but your spiritual family. The key verse here is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, while I would say it's not wrong to use this to talk to an unsaved person about getting saved, that's not what he's talking about. This speaks of forgiveness after the salvation experience. The fact that God is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us indicates that Christ has already paid for our sins. See, the payment had to be made before he could be just and forgive us. So we are to confess our sins. And this word for confess, homologeo, homo meaning the same and logeo to speak. It means to say the same thing about our sins that God says. That's what confess means. Confess isn't just naming it, it's calling it what God calls it, saying the same thing. Now, what I didn't give you in the notes from this morning is this fact: all Christians continue to sin in some matter. In something, we fail. We're not perfect. Two verses really deal with this, 1 John 1:8 and 10. Listen to this. If we say that we have no sin, if we make that claim, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're just wrong. We deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is the key to this thing. He says, Christians sin. Justification connects the believer's spirit to God, who is the source of life. Justification begins the work of transforming our soul, mind, will, and emotions, and that tends to continue our saved, the mind, will, and emotions. They tend to continue how we thought before we got saved. But in this case, we change it. So we go to God and confess it. Get in the practice of that. And let me close with this. The end of the law. We sometimes get tricked into thinking that spiritual growth is just keeping a list of laws. God made or man made. The practice of the Mosaic law has ended for the believer, but certain principles of the old law continue to apply to us in the law of Christ. The law of Christ. John 13:34, a new commandment, Christ said, I give you. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law, the old law. Galatians 2:6, bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. And James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is how we do that. So we are to take a stand. We are to fiercely reject law keeping as a method of salvation. But we are to live like Christ. And I close with this thought that one day a lawyer was talking to Christ and asked him how he could be saved. And he said, keep the law. So, and he said, well, what rules? He says, you tell me. So he said, love God with everything you have. Love your fellow man. He said, well, who is supposed to be my neighbor? And then Christ told the story of the Good Samaritan. And so the answer is that your neighbor is whoever shows up in your life, who has a need that you have the ability to meet. He's your neighbor.